This is tape number 2, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages.
Let me explain. In the first week of January 1914, I was sent by a national magazine to Detroit, Michigan, to interview Henry Ford, to obtain material for an article on his sensational new $5-a-day wage policy. I saw Henry Ford in the administration building, wearing a business suit with white collar and necktie. Then I looked across the breezeway into the giant factory, then the Highland Park factory, and I saw perhaps thousands of men in overalls working at machines powered with electrical energy. Mr. Ford was called the maker of the Ford car, but he made the cars by these workmen who used the power of electricity and machines. In the same manner, God the Father is creator, but he created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. It is written, He spake and it was done, Psalm 33:9. God tells Christ what to do, John 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus then speaks as the workman, and the Holy Spirit is the power that responds and does what Jesus commands. Thus, as we read further in Colossians 1, beginning verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, same appearance, form, and shape, and character, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verses 12, 13, and 15 through 17. Therefore, God's Word reveals that God and the Word, two supreme personages, coexisted always and before anything had been created, including this earth and the entire universe. In the quotation above, Christ is in the image, form and shape, of God. Perhaps it will make God more real to you when you realize he is in the same form and shape as a human being. More proof of this will be given later. There was a time, therefore, when those two personages coexisted and nothing else did. No third person is mentioned, no ghost. Is God then limited to only two persons? The false Trinity teaching does limit God to three persons, but God is not limited. As God repeatedly reveals, his purpose is to reproduce himself into what well may become billions of God persons. It is the false Trinity teaching that limits God, denies God's purpose, and has palpably deceived the whole Christian world. Both God and the Word themselves are spirit and project their spirit. Let me illustrate. By your eyesight, you can see something across the room, or see to the sun, or even to stars that are many times the size of our sun, only much farther distant. But through your eyesight, you cannot act on those objects. In like manner, God can project his spirit to any place, regardless of distance, but through his spirit, God is able to act on such objects or to change it as he wills. Thus, God is omnipresent. How long must they have thought and planned and designed before even beginning to create anything whatsoever? But matter, this earth, the stars, nebulae, galaxies, was not the first thing they created. They created angels before the creation of matter. God speaks of the creation of the earth in the 38th chapter of Job. He says that at the creation of the earth, all the angels shouted for joy, verse 7. Therefore, all the angels already were in existence when the earth was first created. In Genesis 1:1, it speaks of God creating the earth and the heavens. In the Authorized Version, the word heaven, singular, is used. But the original Hebrew, as Moses wrote, and as other translations render it, is in the plural, heavens, implying that the whole material universe was created simultaneously with the earth. This is plainly stated in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations, beginnings, of the heavens, plural, and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. However, the word day in this context is not necessarily a 24-hour day, but a general period of time. That might have been multiple thousands or millions of years ago. Angels were placed on earth before the creation of man. Since angels are immortal spirit beings, they might have dwelt here thousands or millions of years before the creation of man. How many, God does not reveal. The earth at first was the abode of angels, but Jude 6, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, the earth. What is God's appearance? Now, more detail on who and what God is. God is spirit, John 4:24, Revised Standard Version. Why is God not real to so many people? Because God and the Word were composed of spirit, not matter, not flesh and blood like humans. God is invisible to human eyes, Colossians 1:15. He does not seem real. To seem real, the mind naturally wants to visualize a definite form and shape. But even though God is composed of spirit and not a visible matter, God nevertheless does have definite form and shape. What is God's form and shape? In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We know the form and shape of man, that is the image, likeness, form, and shape of God. In various parts of the Bible, it is revealed that God has a face, eyes, a nose, mouth, and ears. He has hair on his head. It is revealed God has arms and legs, and God has hands and fingers. No animal, fowl, bird, fish, insect, or any other kind of life we know of has hands like human hands. Even if any other living being of which we know had a mind to think with, without hands and fingers he could not design and make things as a man does. God has feet and toes and a body. God has a mind. Animals have brains, but no mind power like man's. If you know what a man looks like, you know what is the form and shape of God, for he made man in his image, after his very likeness. One of Jesus' disciples asked him what God the Father looks like. Jesus replied, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14:9. Jesus looked like the Father. Jesus was actually God with us. Matthew 1:23. Jesus was the begotten and born Son of God. And what was Jesus' appearance? It was that of a human man, for he also was the Son of Man. He looked so much like other Jewish men of his day that his enemies bribed Judas to point out and identify who in a crowd at night was Jesus. So now we know God has the same form and shape as a man. We also know he is composed of spirit, not of matter as is man. Spirit is invisible to human eyes unless manifested by some special process. And if so manifested, we would see both God the Father and Christ, now glorified in heaven, with faces, though formed and shaped like human faces, as bright as the sun, full strength. Their eyes flames of fire, feet like burnished brass, and hair white as snow. Revelation 1, 14-16. God's nature and character. Most important of all, however, is what is God's nature, his character, like. One cannot know what God is unless he knows what his character is. The character of both God the Father and Christ the Son is that of spiritual holiness, righteousness, and absolute perfection. That character might be summed up in the one word love, defined as an outgoing, loving concern. It is the way of giving, serving, helping, sharing, not the get way. It is the way devoid of coveting, lust and greed, vanity and selfishness, competition, strife, violence and destruction, envy and jealousy, resentment and bitterness. God's inherent nature is the way of peace, of justice, mercy, happiness, and joy, radiating outward toward those he has created. The Word and God lived. What did they do? They created. How did they live? What was their lifestyle? They lived the way of their perfect character, the way of outflowing love. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." God loved the Word, and the Word loved God, obeyed him completely. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. They were in total agreement and cooperation. Also, two can't walk together in continuous peace except one be the head or leader in control. God was leader. Their way of life produced perfect peace, cooperation, happiness, accomplishment. This way of life became a law. Law is a code of conduct or relationship between two or more. One might call the rules of a sports contest the law of the game. The presence of law requires a penalty for infraction. There can be no law without a penalty for its violation. God, author of government. The very fact of law presupposes government. Government is the administration and enforcement of law by one in authority. This necessitates authoritative leadership, one in command. When the only conscious life beings existed, God was leader in authoritative command. Thus, even when the only conscious life beings were God and the Word, there was government with God in supreme command. The government of God is of necessity government from the top down. It cannot be government by the consent of the governed. Its laws originate and are handed down from God, never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed how the government over them shall rule them. Since they created other conscious thinking life beings, this very fact of necessity put the government of God over all creation, with God supreme ruler. Our human civilization has assumed the prerogative of lawmaking. Human governments, whether city, county, state, or national, have lawmaking bodies. City councils, state legislatures, national congress, parliament, Reichstag, Diet, or Knesset. But 6,000 years of human experience have demonstrated the utter incapability of humans to decide right from wrong or to formulate laws for human conduct and relationships. Human lawmaking bodies have made so many laws that the average policeman in a city could not possibly keep in his mind a fraction of the laws whose violations he is supposed to act upon. Some may remember a comic strip in American newspapers, "There Ought to Be a Law." The comic strip was poking fun at the very idea that human lawmakers have made so many laws and yet fail to cover every possible infraction. God's law is spiritual and can be summed up in one simple but all-inclusive word, love. His law for the guidance of human conduct is subdivided into the two great commandments, love toward God and love toward neighbor. These, in turn, are subdivided into the Ten Commandments. Jesus magnified this law by showing how its principle expands to cover virtually every possible human infraction. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows that God's law is to be applied in principle. It is summed up in one single word, love. Nevertheless, it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it is a complete law. There is only one perfect lawmaker, and that is God. Bear in mind the government of God is based on the law of God, which is the way of life of outflowing love, cooperation, concern for the good of the governed. And this law of God produces peace, happiness, cooperation through obedience. God is a family. Now once again to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. This originally was written by Moses as God inspired him. Moses wrote in Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, a noun or name plural in form, but normally singular in grammatical usage. It is the same sort of word as family, church, group, one family consisting of two or more members, one church composed of many members, one group of several persons. It is referring to precisely the same persons making up or composing the one God as we found in John 1:1, the Word and God, and each of those two persons is God. In other words, God is now a family of persons composed so far of only the two, God the Father and Christ the Son. But if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in someone and he is being led by God's Spirit, then, Romans 8:14, he is a begotten Son of God. But at the time of Christ's return to earth in supreme power and glory to set up the kingdom of God, restoring the government of God abolished by Lucifer, then all being filled and led by God's Spirit shall become born sons of God. The God family will then rule all nations with the government of God restored. The Trinity doctrine limits God to a supposed three persons. It destroys the very gospel of Jesus Christ. His gospel is the good news of the now soon coming kingdom of God, the only hope of this world and its mixed up mankind. The Trinity doctrine, by contrast, is the doctrine of the great false religion called in Revelation 17:5, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. By that doctrine, along with others, Satan has deceived all traditional Christianity. The Trinity doctrine. The generally accepted teaching of traditional Christianity is that God is a Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is often called a ghost. How did this Trinity doctrine enter traditional Christianity? It most emphatically did not come from the Bible. I have quoted Revelation 12:9 saying that all nations have been deceived by Satan the devil. How then did the wily Satan introduce this doctrine into Christianity? The history of this question is interesting. It seems incredible that a being like Satan not only could have deceived the whole world, but also Christianity, the very religion bearing Christ's name and supposed to be his true religion. Yet, paradoxically, Satan did. He did it through his great false church, started A.D. 33 by Simon the Sorcerer, described in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts as the leader of the Babylonian mystery religion in Samaria. It is recorded in 2 Kings 17, verses 23 and 24, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, who had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, moved the people out of their land of Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and moved into that land people of the Babylonish mystery religion from the provinces of Babylon. They were, of course, Gentiles. They inhabited this area of northern Palestine in the time of Christ. The Jews of Judea in Christ's time would have nothing to do with them, calling them contemptuously dogs. They still adhered to this pagan Babylonish mystery religion in the first century. In A.D. 33, 2 years after Jesus Christ from heaven founded the Church of God on that day of Pentecost, the deacon Philip, who later became an evangelist, went down to Samaria and preached Christ's gospel. This Simon the Sorcerer came with the crowd to hear him. Simon had bewitched the people of that country, and they followed him as their leader in the Babylonian mystery religion, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Acts 8:10. When the people believed Philip, preaching the kingdom of God, they were baptized, and this Simon managed to be baptized with them. Then Simon came to the apostles Peter and John, offering money as a bribe, asking them to give him the power to lay hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him strongly, but Simon proclaimed himself a Christian apostle, nevertheless, and called the pagan Babylonian mystery religion Christianity. He accepted the doctrine of grace for the forgiveness of sin, which the pagan religions had never had, but turned grace into license to disobey God, Jude 4. He aspired to turn his pagan religion under the name Christianity into a universal religion to gain thereby the political rule of the world. Simon, the pater, or Peter, of his counterfeit religion did not accomplish this in his lifetime. But succeeding leaders, with the headquarters moved to Rome, did later gain political control over the Roman Empire and its medieval successor called the Holy Roman Empire. This empire is in process of again being resurrected in Europe now. Counterfeit gospel. By the 6th decade of the 1st century, much of the Middle East had turned from the true gospel to a counterfeit. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. As late as the 90s AD, the Apostle John was still living. He wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. A little later, the church started by Simon in AD 33 was trying to turn the true Christian Passover. Christ had changed its form from that of sacrificial lambs to unleavened bread and wine, into Babylonian ceremony, now called in English Easter, named after the goddess Astarte or Ishtar, pronounced Easter in some Semitic dialects. After the death of the Apostle John, a disciple of his, Polycarp, waged a controversy over the Passover-Easter question with the Bishop of Rome, by then leader of the church started by Simon. Still later, another disciple of Christ's true Christianity, Polycrates, waged a still hotter controversy over the same Passover-Easter question with another Bishop of Rome. This theological battle was called the Quarto Deciman Controversy. Polycrates contended, as Jesus and the original apostles taught, that the Passover should be observed in the new Christian form introduced by Jesus and by the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, using unleavened bread and wine instead of sacrificing a lamb, on the eve of the 14th Nisan, first month in the sacred calendar occurring in the spring. But the Rome Church insisted that it be observed on a Sunday. About the same time, another controversy was raging between a Dr. Arius of Alexandria, a Christian leader who died A.D. 336, and other bishops over calling God a Trinity. Dr. Arius stoutly opposed the Trinity doctrine, but introduced errors of his own. In A.D. 325, the Emperor Constantine called the Nicene Council to settle these controversies. Constantine was not then yet a Christian, but as political ruler, he assumed control. The council approved both the Easter Sunday doctrine and the Trinity. Constantine, then civil ruler, made it a law, but he was not able to make it truth. Satan has deceived the entire world in regard to the very nature of who and what God is, as well as of Christ and the Holy Spirit, also of the government of God based on the spiritual law of God, and further, of what and why man is, what salvation is, how it is received, what is the true gospel, what and why the church is, and what of the future. What is God like? The word Trinity is not used anywhere in the Bible. I am going to make completely clear as we proceed, God has not limited himself to a Trinity. The surprising truth, once understood, is the most wonderful revelation the human mind could receive or contain. The very first idea or teaching about God being a Trinity began in the latter half of the 2nd century, 100 years after most of the New Testament had been written. The counterfeit Christianity spawned by Simon the Sorcerer was promoting it vigorously along with the pagan Easter. But the true Church of God vigorously resisted it. The controversy became so violent it threatened the peace of the world. The then pagan Emperor Constantine called this Nicene Council to settle it. The Roman Emperor's supporters greatly outnumbered the persecuted true Church of God. You will find a prophecy of these two churches in the book of Revelation. In the 12th chapter is the prophecy of the true Church of God, greatly persecuted. Jesus called it the little flock. In the 17th chapter you will find a prophecy of the counterfeit church, a very great church, named by God, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, verse 5. She lined up with and sat astride the political governments. The whole world will gasp in wonder, verse 8, when this religio-political medieval Holy Roman Empire is brought back to life. It is now in the preliminary stages of forming, starting from the common market. False scripture added. There is only one small passage in the authorized version of the Bible that is generally used by Trinity adherents to support the Trinity doctrine. This passage is found in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, and is bracketed in the following quotation. For there are three that bear record, bracket, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, end bracket, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The bracketed words were added by editors to the Latin Vulgate translation, probably in the early 4th century. They do not appear in any of the older Greek manuscripts, nor in other modern English translations. They were added to the Latin Vulgate during the heat of the controversy between Rome and Dr. Arius and God's people. Bible commentaries explain that these words were never written in the Apostle John's manuscript or any existing early copies of it. The Apostle John, in his three epistles and the Revelation, speaks of the Father and Son, 1 John 1:3, but never of the Father and the Word, except in this uninspired part of 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. There was a real reason why the arch-deceiver Satan wanted that spurious verse added in the Latin Vulgate, from which it crept into the authorized version. The Trinity doctrine completely does away with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His gospel is the message he brought mankind from God the Father, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That is the one thing above all Satan wants to defeat. This will become plain as we proceed. One world-famous evangelist said, "When I first began to study the Bible years ago, the doctrine of the Trinity was one of the most complex problems I had to encounter. I have never fully resolved it, for it contains an aspect of mystery. Though I do not totally understand it to this day, I accept it as a revelation of God. To explain and illustrate the Trinity is one of the most difficult assignments to a Christian." Much is also made of the fact that in a number of places in modern translations, the masculine pronoun he is carelessly used in connection with the Holy Spirit. But not always. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as it in these very same translations. For example, in the passage describing the first coming of the Holy Spirit for the founding of the Church of God on that memorable day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit poured out. The Holy Spirit came from heaven, audibly, sounding like a mighty wind, and it, the Holy Spirit, filled all the house where they were sitting. Next, the Holy Spirit appeared, was visibly seen, manifested, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it, the Holy Spirit in the form of divided tongues, sat upon each of them. Acts 2, verses 2 and 3. In verse 18, Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel, "I will pour out of my Spirit." The Holy Spirit, like water or a fluid, can be poured out. Can you pour out a person from one into another as from God into those assembled there? John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Again, in Acts 10:45, "On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." Summary. Finally, in briefest summary, God is a family composed at present of the two persons of John 1, 1-4, but with many thousands already begotten by God's Spirit in God's true church, soon to be born into that divine family at Christ's return to earth. Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, was born a divine Son of God, Romans 1-4, the first so born into the God family, Romans 8-29. Both God and Christ are composed of Spirit, formed and shaped as a human person, but with eyes like flames of fire and faces bright as the sun, full strength. God is creator of all that exists. Both God and the Word, who became Christ, have existed eternally and before all else. From them emanates the Spirit of God, by which God is omnipresent and omniscient. God the Father is the divine Father of the God family, into which truly converted Christians shall be born. Chapter 2, Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits. Could anything be more mysterious than the question of the unseen spirit world? Angelic beings have always been a mystery to people on the earth. Do angels actually exist? Is there, in fact, a Satan the devil? Is Satan a literal immortal being? Did God create a devil? Some religions worship gods they believe to be evil spirits. Some of the great cathedrals of the Christian religion are embellished on their exteriors with gargoyles, ugly and grotesque carved faces, which are supposed to frighten evil spirits away. All the evils and troubles in the world are caused by minds clashing with minds. But what is the real cause of clashing of minds? Is there any connection between contentious attitudes and the unseen spirit world? It is a mystery to almost everybody. But the Bible reveals a very real but invisible world, another dimension, as some choose to call it, existing along with our own, absolutely indiscernible to our five senses. It is the spirit world. In the first chapter of Hebrews, we read of angels serving as God's secret messengers, sent forth to minister to those God has called to salvation and eternal life. In Ephesians 6, it is stated that our contentions and strivings are in fact not with other human people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or evil spirits, in high places. How can this be? Why is the world filled with such clashings and contentions between human minds? In Ephesians 2:2, humans have been walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. People simply do not realize that there is an invisible spirit power injecting into their minds these hostile attitudes. Even to professing Christians, these scriptures have been a mystery. Why? This invisible spirit world, Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, is very real, but because it is invisible, it has been a mystery. The fact that holy angels and evil spirits are invisible does not negate their existence. In truth, the invisible spirit world is more real than the material and the visible. In fact, most people do not know what electricity is, but are well aware of its reality. The Bible explains, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Satan is the god of this world. The time of understanding has come. The supreme invisible power. It was made clear in chapter 1 that God from eternity has been a family, originally composed of two members, God and the Word, who almost 2,000 years ago became Jesus Christ. God is invisible, the supreme, all-powerful spirit being. We saw that God lives. He acts. What does he do? He is the creating family. Perhaps few realize the very first thing God created was not the earth, suns, other planets, the universe. Before all these, he created the angelic beings, a spirit world of myriads of angelic beings. The great God, through the Word, first designed and created these spirit beings, angels, each individually created, millions or perhaps even billions of them. Angels are actual personal spirit beings, each having a mind of greater capacity and ability than human minds, capable of attitudes, purposes, and intentions. It is stated that even Jesus, as a human, was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:7. They are composed wholly of spirit. They were given self-containing life, life inherent, immortality. They have no blood circulating in veins and do not need the breath of air to sustain life, but have self-containing inherent life. Angels are, because created by God, called sons of God, Job 1:6, but they were not begotten and born sons of God. Why the creation of angels? Why were invisible, spirit-composed angels created before all else? Why were they created even prior to the creation of physical matter and the physical universe? Why were they created at all? Jesus Christ said, "I work and my Father works," John 5:17. In John 1, 1-5, it is revealed that God and the Word, the God family, live. In the preceding chapter, we noted how they lived, in mutual love, total agreement, and perfect harmony. But if they lived, what did they do? They created. One might say that by profession, they were in the creating business. To aid them in the work of creating, governing, and managing what was to be created, they first of all created other spirit beings on a lower plane than the God family. Angels were created to be ministers, agents, helpers in God's creation. They were created as servants of the living God. From eternity, God was supreme, which to our human minds means God sat on the throne of all that existed or was to exist. In the 25th chapter of Exodus, we find an earthly description of the very throne of God in heaven in the description of the ark built by Moses under God's instruction. On either side of God's throne was a super archangel, a cherub, whose wings stretched out covering the very throne of God. This signifies that these superior angels were involved in the very administration of the government of God over all of God's creation. They were aides, ministers, servants, assisting God. We read about angels in the first chapter of Hebrews. This chapter first speaks of Jesus. He, stamped with God's own character, sustains the universe with his word of power, and thus he is superior to the angels as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today have I become thy father"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And further, when introducing the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." While he says of angels, "Who turns his angels into winds," or spirits, "his servants into flames of fire," he says of the Son, "God is thy throne forever and ever. Thy royal scepter is the scepter of equity. Thou hast loved justice and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has consecrated thee with the oil of rejoicing beyond thy comrades. And thou didst found the earth at the beginning." To what angel did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels merely spirits in the divine service, commissioned for the benefit of those who are to inherit salvation? Verses 3 through 10 and 13 and 14, Moffat Translation. Humans are created a little lower than angels, though we have the awesome potential of becoming far greater. This fact is expressed in the second chapter of Hebrews and will be treated in chapter 7 of this work. And in chapter 3, we will show humans may be actually begotten as sons of God, as yet unborn. It will come as news to most readers that angels were created before the earth and the physical universe were brought into existence. Job 38, 1-7, shows the angels shouted for joy when God first created the earth. It is stated in both Genesis 1 and 2 that the earth was created at the same time as the entire physical universe. Angels are invisible, immortal spirit beings with power and knowledge superior to humans, 2 Peter 2:11. They have seen all the activities of mankind on the earth and therefore know more about the human mind, psychology, sociology, science, and all the arts than any living man. Angels serve a great function in carrying out God's purpose for humanity. They are his invisible agents, often ministering in ways few understand to us poor humans who are heirs of salvation. Personal experiences. My wife and I have both experienced this in personal incidents. When our elder daughter was a baby, Mrs. Armstrong was sleeping with the child beside her on the inside of the bed against a bedroom wall. She heard a voice calling out, "Move Beverly." She thought it was a dream, and without waking, continued in sleep. She then heard the same voice again, a little louder. She half awakened, saw nothing, again thought it was a dream, turned over, and was once again going to sleep, when the voice a third time was heard, this time loud and emphatic, "Move Beverly." Bewildered, she moved the child to the other side of her, and a second or two later, a heavy framed picture that hung on the wall, immediately over where the child had been lying, crashed down on the bed. It might have crushed the child's head or severely injured her. The only explanation was that God sent an angel to save Beverly's life. In the early days of my ministry, about 1934, I was driving a car one very stormy night in a downpour of rain on a highway south of Eugene, Oregon. I was driving about 40 miles an hour on a very winding road. As I approached a sharp curve in the road, the steering wheel of my car suddenly turned sharply to the left, as if wrenched out of my hand by some invisible force. Directly ahead of me was a wrecked truck. I just missed it, passing on its left. It was dark, and a wrecked car was standing just ahead of me. The steering wheel of the car was suddenly wrenched out of my hands, and the car turned sharply toward the right. My car passed between the northbound car and the southbound truck back onto the right lane, with not more than a single inch to spare between the wrecked car and truck. I had never experienced anything like it. The steering wheel of my car was turned by some force out of my control and against my hand holding it straight forward. A previous time, late in 1927, within the first year of my conversion, I encountered a similar experience. Experience of the crooked spine. After my wife and I had made some little progress in gaining biblical understanding on the subject of healing, Amy Semple McPherson came to Portland. She held an evangelistic campaign in the Portland Auditorium. My wife and I attended once, and then I went alone another time. We were checking up on many religious teachings and groups. Unable to gain entrance because of packed attendance, I was told by an usher that I might be able to slip in at the rear stage door if I would hurry around. Walking or running around the block to the rear, I came upon a sorry spectacle. A woman and child were trying to get a terribly crippled elderly man out of a car near the stage entrance. I went over to help them. The man had a badly twisted spine, whether from arthritis or deformity from birth or other disease, I do not now remember. He was utterly helpless and a pitiful sight to look upon. We managed to get him to the stage door. Actually, I should never have been admitted had I not been helping to carry this cripple in. He had come to be healed by the famous lady evangelist. We were unable to gain contact with Mrs. McPherson before the service, and we were equally unable after the service. I helped get the disappointed cripple back into their car. "If you really want to be healed," I said before they drove off, "I would be glad to come to your home and pray for you. Mrs. McPherson has no power within herself to heal anybody. I have none. Only God can heal. But I do know what He has promised to do, and I believe God will hear me just as willingly as He will Mrs. McPherson. If only you will believe in what God has promised and put your faith in Him and not in the person who prays for you." They gave me their address, just south of Foster Road. The next day I borrowed my brother Russell's car and drove out. I had learned, in studying the Bible on the subject of healing, that there are two conditions that God imposes. One, we must keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, 1 John 3:22. And two, we must really believe, Matthew 9:29. Of course, I realized that many people might not have come into the understanding about keeping all of God's commandments. He does look on the heart. It is the spirit and willingness to obey. And therefore, some who really believe are healed, even though they are not strictly commandment keepers. But once the knowledge of the truth comes, they must obey. In this case, I felt sure that God wanted me to open the minds of these people about His commandments, and that sin is the transgression of God's law. Consequently, I first read the two scriptures quoted above, and then explained what I had been 6 months learning about God's law, and particularly about God's Sabbath. I wanted to know whether this cripple and his wife had a spirit of willingness to obey God. They did not. I found they were Pentecostal. They attended church for the good time they had there. They talked a good deal about the good time they enjoyed at church. They scoffed and sneered about having to obey God. I told them that since they were unwilling to obey God and comply with God's written conditions for healing, I could not pray for him. Was this an angel? This case had weighed heavily on my mind. I had been touched with deep compassion for this poor fellow, yet his mind was not impaired, and I knew that God does not compromise with sin. Some weeks later, I had borrowed my brother's car again and happened to be driving out Foster Road. Actually, at the time, my mind was filled with another mission, and this deformed cripple was not on my mind at all. I was deep in thought about another matter. Coming to the intersection of the street on which the cripple lived, however, I was reminded of him. Instantly, the thought came as to whether I ought to pay them one more call, but at the same instant, reason ruled it out. They had made light of and actually ridiculed the idea of surrendering to obey God. Immediately I put them out of mind and again was deep in thought about the present mission I was on. Then a strange thing happened. At the next intersection, the steering wheel of the car automatically turned to the right. I felt the wheel turning. I resisted it. It kept turning right. Instantly, I applied all my strength to counteract it and keep steering straight ahead. My strength was of no avail. Some unseen force was turning that steering wheel against all my strength. The car had turned to the right into the street one block east of the home of the cripple. I was frightened. Never before had I experienced anything like this. I stopped the car by the curb. I didn't know what to make of it. It was too late to back into traffic-heavy Foster Road. Well, I thought, I'll drive to the end of this block and turn left and then back onto Foster Road. But a long block south on this street, it turned right only. There was no street turning east. In getting back onto Foster Road, I was now compelled to drive past the home of the cripple. Could it possibly be that an angel forced the steering wheel to turn me in here, I wondered, somewhat shaken by the experience. I decided I had better stop in at the cripple's home a moment to be sure. I found him stricken with blood poisoning. The red line was nearing his heart. I told them what had happened. I know now, I said, that God sent an angel to turn me in here. I believe that God wants me to pray for you, that he will heal you of this blood poisoning to show you his power and then give you one more chance to repent and be willing to obey him. And if you do that, then he will straighten out your twisted spine and heal you completely. So now, if you want me to do so, I will pray for you and ask God to heal you of this blood poisoning. But I will not ask God to heal your spine unless and until you repent and show willingness to obey whatever you yourself see God commands. They were now desperate. He probably had about 12 hours to live. They were not joking and jesting lightly about the good times at Pentecostal meeting. They wanted me to pray. I was not an ordained minister, so I did not anoint with oil. I had never yet in my life prayed aloud before others. I explained this to them and said I would simply lay hands on the man and pray silently, as I did not want any self-consciousness of praying aloud for the first time to interfere with real earnestness and faith. I did have absolute faith he would be healed of the blood poisoning. He was. I returned the next day. The blood poisoning had left him immediately when I prayed. But to my very great sorrow and disappointment, they were once again filled with levity and sarcasm about God's law. Again, they were jestingly talking about having a good time at Pentecostal meetings. There was no more I could do. It was one of the great disappointments of my life. I never saw or heard from any of them again.
This completes tape number 2, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on side 2.